Let's pray together. God, that we would so identify with your resurrection. God, I feel like so often in Christendom, we see the tree for the forest. We maybe see that Christ died, was sacrificed for our sins, paid the penalty for our sins. And sometimes we don't give the weight to or the gravity to the resurrection. That we would identify with his death, but also, God, that we would run out of that grave too, that we would identify with the resurrected life. And if we identify with his death, how much more so, God, that we, man, God, teach us to identify with the new life. And that there's this part of the story that you've called us to not only to look at, but to be a part of your story. May we find our significance wrapped up in you. And identifying with your story here this morning. God, give us that grace, please, in your name. Amen. It is the story of history, and some have called it his story, history. It's the story of God, specifically Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the God of Israel, Yahweh. And it's no ordinary tale, and it is the story from which every other story finds itself retelling throughout history in different ways and different nuances. And generation after generation longs to identify with the same motifs, the same themes, and it shows up in our books and our movies. And it's this redemptive element of overcoming, and it's no ordinary tale, the original one. The crescendo of the story is the moment that God himself becomes the protagonist, right? It's Emmanuel, God with us, his only begotten son. He's the firstborn of the Father. It's this beautiful song. And there's this defining note held on pitch perfect that's suspended for about 30 years or so. And all of creation itself, the heavens and the earth, look in suspense at what Emmanuel, God with us, this firstborn, the only begotten, what's he going to do? While God made flesh in Jesus, he captivated the whole of creation, and the heavens above and the earth below are held in suspense, while the God-man, he begins to check off every box, every standard that we could not and would not be able to measure up to. That's the Messiah. That's the Christ. That is God's sending his son to check off the things that we could not do, that Phil could not do on his own. And it's like right on cue, the maestro, it's 30 years of suspension, lets down his baton. And what seemed like an eternity of silence, the orchestra was mute. For a full count, for a second count. And it's like on the third day, he raises up his baton again, right? And in the greatest death-defying, the climax of the greatest story, the greatest poem, the greatest anthem comes into culmination. It's the whole of creation will ever witness and from before and after. Nothing compares to the culmination of the ages when Jesus broke the power. He broke the power of death, the savagery of sin, and the gravity of the grave. Let's just marvel and think about that for a second. At the resurrection, he broke the power of death and the savagery of sin and the gravity of the grave. All of that happened the third day as he rose from the dead. And Jesus would become the firstborn. The firstborn. Human mortality swallowed up by immortality. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, Colossians 1:15. And he is the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That in all things he might have the preeminence, Colossians 1:18. And to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, Hebrews 12:23. See, it's the resurrection, the raised to new life Jesus, is what the no ordinary tale leads to. This gigantic, epic story that God has had playing since the beginning, it all leads to Jesus. And regular folk can ignore and ridicule the story of God and miss the tree for the forest. And religious folk can get caught up in the nuances and the details of Jesus and miss the forest for the tree sometimes. But redeemed folk can rely and rest in the death and resurrection of the story of God and make out the tree and the forests. Because the story of God, it points us to Jesus. And Jesus points us to the story of God. They're mutually inclusive. And we're in for a treat this morning. My message is merely an introduction to the story of God. It's a spoken word of no ordinary tale. It's a poetic drama that continues to unfold even in our lifetime. And the challenge this morning is to find ourselves in that story. So that it's not just a book about them, it becomes a book about us and we and our story, if we identified ourselves with it. So this message is just a setup. It's an introduction to the story of God that points to Jesus, and Jesus that points us to the story of God. And speaking of the story of God, it's not a new tool. It's an oldie but a goodie. And you'll recognize it sometimes in scriptures. If you ever hear these words together, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of
Jacob.
Yeah, if you ever see those nuances in the scripture, it's pointing back to the forest. Don't miss the big story here, because this is the same God that has been dealing with man in the same way, with his compassion and his love, dealing with the mess of mankind to redeem it through his son Jesus. And we see these nuances often when he talks about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob. Moses is known to have written the books of the law, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the law, and he's about to die himself, and he makes a recap, a summary, and that's what Deuteronomy is about. The second time he gives the law, and in chapter 32, I'm not going to read it all to you, but it says this, and Moses spoke the words of this song. I wonder if he had a bad singing voice, I don't know. It just says that Moses spoke the words of these songs, so maybe the first spoken word right here. Until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. Who? All the assembly of Israel. So God's chosen people who will be to a light to the Gentiles, but he's using them as an example. But this story is not just for Israel only, because the next verse, chapter 32, opener says, "Give ear, O heavens." So to the celestial beings that are, and I will speak, and let the terrestrial, let the earth hear the words of my mouth. So this is for all people, all creation, all time. And he goes on and he recounts the story of God up to that point. The trees, the forest, right? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. And Moses passes the baton off to who? He dies, and who picks up the baton? Joshua. And so the big story, the epic story of God continues through Joshua. And Joshua at the end of his life, chapter 24, he gives a recount of don't miss the epic story of God. And to that generation, he renewed it to them again. And it begins this way, long ago. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, and Terah, the father of Abraham. Oh, there it is, Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through to the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And he tells this epic story, this epic tale, until it brings them into it, until Joshua is part of that story himself. And so it goes, theme after theme, that it's this epic story that God has playing out, but he pulls his people into. After Joshua, there was this period of judges where they wanted a king, and finally God kind of gave them what they wanted through Saul, but ultimately he wanted to point to his Messiah, the one who would make right all of the wrong through King David. And someone like King David, who wrote many of the Psalms. And there's other Psalms, but this is one Psalm again that just recaps. It tells the epic story again. And it begins this way. This is Psalm 77. Halfway through, verse 5, I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. So he's meditating. He's marveling. It takes intention to do that and to think of God's epic story. And that's what the psalmist was doing here. And he said, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. And what God is great like our God? That is worth marveling over. You're the God who works wonders. You've made known your might among the peoples. And with your arm, you redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. And every time we hear the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now he's throwing in Joseph and his descendants, it's like, remember the epic story. There's something big and marvelous going on here. And it's like this hyperlink back to the beginning of stages when God called out his people to be an example to the rest of the world. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled, and the psalmist gets caught up in it. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And I love it when the contemporaries begin to name drop, and they're name dropping Aaron and Moses. Remember when? Remember when? And getting caught up into that story. Well, it wasn't long. Israel was disobedient, and you know the epic story. Many of you that they begin to worship other gods, and God said, not in my house. Like, literally. He's like, exiled them out of the country. And Babylon kind of overtook them, and the country was vacated for about 70 years. And the prophets begin to speak and tell of, don't forget that God has a master plan, a design. And about 70 years later, they come back into the land. And so Nehemiah speaks this over the people, and they all gather as one people. And all the people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate. And so stand and listen here. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. The Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, all who could understand what they heard. So can you imagine the masses of people? And we are but a few hundred here this morning, but imagine thousands upon thousands, and they come before Ezra and they stand before him as you are today. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate early in the morning until midday. Should we do that? But this is what they did. It was so intense that they stood before him as he read the scriptures from morning until midday. That's intense. It read from it facing the square of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, and if you're wondering, did they really stand? Here it is. For he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. That's intense. They read from the book of the law clearly, and they gave the sense that the people understood from its reading. But do you get it from even that minute that the potency of this story is worth our attention, our full-on attention, our leaning forward and listening? That's why so often Jesus said, for he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Pay attention. Listen up, because this story is grand, and he's inviting us in to the story. That's what was happening in preparation of Jesus' day. And Jesus came, as we spoke of earlier, God, Emmanuel, with us. And after Jesus died and rose again on the third day, spent a little bit of time with his disciples, and he ascended to heaven. Pentecost took place. The Spirit came on his disciples to really confirm that this is what's going on. And Peter, every time he stood up and took the podium, it was like he would have these flashbacks. Don't forget where we've came from. He would tap into the story of old, the epic story. Men of Israel, there it is. Hear these words. It's chapter 2 of Acts. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan, the epic story, and the foreknowledge of God, and crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the grip of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And David spoke of it, and he quotes this psalm where David said that your Holy One will not see death. And brothers, may I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he died, so much so that he says his burial, where he was buried, it's here to this day, his tomb. So being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would not set one of his descendants on his throne, that he would one day do that, set a descendant on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades or hell, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and that we all witness. They were eyewitnesses. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to heart. It's that same attitude when Ezra read the book of the law before him. They were cut to heart, and then they were like, what should we do? Back in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, he says, you know what? I know this is a hard truth, and you've been through difficult things, but today is a day of celebration. He said, Nehemiah's like, quit the weeping, because today is a celebration. We have new life now. Today is a celebration. It was the first day of the seventh month, which for them was actually a festival. He's like, let's do that. Let's have that feast. As it is here with when they asked Peter, what should we do? They're cut to heart. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises, I love this piece. This talks about you almost by name. Listen to this piece. Verse 39 of chapter 2 says, for the promise is for you and for your children. He's talking to the Israelites at this point. And for all who are afar off. That's me. That's you. This is for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And again, in chapter 3, Peter gets behind the podium and he's like, men of Israel, man, don't forget the story that you are a part of. It is so epic. The creator of the universe is. Why do you wonder at the things that we do? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, and to this we were witnesses. And if you ever want a really good recap, one of the best places to ever see the big picture, the whole forest, is Acts chapter 7, and Stephen gives his kind of last words and testimonies before he becomes one of the first martyrs of his faith. And he takes them through, brothers and fathers, hear me, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. That should be like, ta-ting. Should be like, dear reader, he's about to start the epic story again. God called him out to a land that I will show you. Abraham did that. He gave him no inheritance there, even though his foot had walked on the ground, but promised to give it to him as a possession to his offspring. So Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob, the 12 patriarchs. Do you see a theme yet here this morning? And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him, rescued him out of the affliction, and gave him favor with the Pharaoh. And he called his family, 75 in all, Jacob was at that time, went down to Egypt. And they grew, and they populated so much that the next Pharaoh rose up and didn't know Joseph and his story. He had forgot the epic story that was going on in his own country, and he enslaved them. At this time, Moses was born. He was beautiful in God's sight. Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in the words and deeds. And when he's 40 years old, you know what happened. He attacked an Egyptian in defense of an Israelite. And then he fled for 40 years into Midian. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame and a fire in the bush. God spoke to him. Guess what God said to him? I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You're part of this epic story, Moses, and I think he's telling us that today, that you and I are part of this story. And it goes on. He shares at quite length. Stephen does in this chapter 7. Read it sometime. If you ever want a big picture, a recap of especially the Old Testament, Stephen does that. Our fathers had this tabernacle in the wilderness. And then he goes on to talk about, he name drops Joshua. He name drops David, who wanted to take this tent, this tabernacle, and build a real house, a temple for him. And Solomon was the one who built the house. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, the prophet said. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Then Stephen has kind of a hard word. You stiff-necked people, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Do you get the big picture? Don't miss the big picture. And then one other place, and then I'm going to invite you into the No Ordinary Tale. This is one of my favorite passages. If you ever ask Phil, what's your favorite passage, Phil? It's this one. It's in Luke chapter 24. And it's a place where Jesus had just raised from the dead. It was the same day, and these two travelers were on this road, this little trail that was about a 7-mile hike from Jerusalem, on their way to Emmaus. And Jesus, somewhat camouflaged, comes upon them, and he begins to enter into the dialogue with them, and he's kind of playing dumb here and trying to Q&A like Jesus always does. And he says this to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses at the very beginning and all the prophets, he interpreted them, all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Oh my goodness. To have Jesus himself give you the big picture, the recap, that is a conversation I would love to hear. Like how Jesus summarizes and recaps how everything, the whole forest points to the tree here of who Jesus is and was. It's like when a biography or a biographical account becomes an autobiographical account. You find yourselves in the story itself. When we no longer are talking about their story and find ourselves caught up in the story. Dr. Luke did this. He wrote both the book of Luke and Acts. And there's this change about midway through the book of Acts that it's no longer about they and them and their journey, but it becomes our and we and our journey. That's the intention of the story of God, that we find ourselves caught up wholly in his story. It's inclusive. It's a choice. He doesn't make us participate. He doesn't force the redemptive substitution of Christ on us. Rather, he offers it as a free gift. Free, but it's costly, right? It cost him his life. And as we begin to understand, it begins to cost us something that we surrender and yield. Our own will, our own desires, they become like Christ's. And one of the earliest spoken words, creeds of the Church of the Firstborn, "For I deliver to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures." And this, friends, this is no ordinary tale. It is God's story, and he invites you and I into the door of his death and resurrection.
Let me tell you a story. It's no ordinary tale. No, it's the ordinary from which every other story hails. It's the story of God. It's the story of history, and I'm not the author. No, the author is a glorious mystery. See, long before he would put his pen to the paper, long before there was time, before there was matter, he was there, all alone. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons in one God, everlasting in existence, completely satisfied, needing absolutely nothing. He was happy in himself, and his joy was overflowing. The Son in the arms of his holy, righteous Father, the Spirit overshadowing, all glorifying one another. So, why would this God even bother to create the fountain of all happiness? Can you improve upon this state? Well, the Jordan himself, welling up at such capacity, was so full it must be shared with the glorious society. So the mighty author, quill in hand, to share his infinite mind, his love, his joy, sat down to write his once upon a time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made all things to reflect his beauty in his worth, mountains, rivers, trees, oceans, all gladly testifying. Endless stars and galaxies declare his glory shining. He made it all, and it was good. And to culminate his work, he fashioned a man and breathed a life, his special ball of dirt. Man came to life with blinking eyes and was welcomed by God's face. They walked with him every day and night. There was peace and no such thing as shame. God said to them, "Be fruitful and fill this earth. Eat from any tree except for this one, because if you do, you'll surely fall from me." Now, why do this and give us this choice? Because he's writing a story, and he's about to show the whole world the fullness of his glory, but conflict enters early on this script, with a snake in the garden doing what he does best, running his lip. Flashback to when this evil was created. He was an angel in heaven who fell when his head got inflated, banished from God and his endless mercy. He came down to earth to tempt us with the unworthy. So there in the garden, on an ordinary day, he came to the woman and said, "Did God really say that you should not eat from every tree in the garden? He must not want your happiness, or you'd have total freedom." So, pridefully, they listened. Sinfully, they took and scorned their creator as they ate forbidden fruit. Injustice, my friends, this is injustice. That God should be seen and then treated as a nothing. That man should completely forfeit his joy and dig for fleeting pleasures in the gutters of this world. Fallen now is all mankind. It's sure to face his judgment. A world of pain, of toil and strain and hell forever after. But God, he would make a promise to preserve himself for people and through the brokenness of man. Could there shine a hero? The plotline continues. Some character development, all supporting actors, all fantastic as embellishments. Noah found favor in God's holy sight, and when God sent the floodwaters, mercifully preserved his life. We come to Abraham, and God made him a covenant. He said, "I will bless you and make your offspring abundant." To Isaac and to Jacob, God will come and do the same. And though many dangers came to threaten his perfect plan, the story would go on with the author's full control, and he would lead his people everywhere they should go. Flash forward now, 400 years in Egypt. There's a Pharaoh who doesn't like God's people growing numerous in freedom. He made them slaves, but God came down and chose his servant Moses. A burning bush, a call to go, his presence was his promise. Moses, tell that Pharaoh now to let my people go so they can freely worship me in the place that I will show. Plagues numerous, God will prove that he is the I am, that Pharaoh's rule is like a pawn in his glorious hand. The waters part, the millions leave to follow their great savior. He guided them, provided for them, though they were so ungrateful. At Sinai, God gave the law so perfect and so pure, his people soon discovered they could not obey these rules. They tried, they'd fail, they tried, they'd failed, compelled to live and stand, they'd bow to worship idols, then they'd bow to God again. They said to God, "Give us a king and that will make things better." God, their rightful king, ensured them this would be a fetter. They insisted, God relented, gave to them their kings. Some were good, led them to him. Some brought idolatry. Then came the prophets. Turn back to God. Some people listened, but mostly they just gave a nod, because they wanted to be him. God will not wink at your sin, the prophets would say. The people rose to eat and drink. They left to go and play. God finally seemed to have enough and brought up a blaring quiet. The prophets ceased. The people waited 400 years of silence. Enter our protagonist. Mostly unannounced, the plot is quickly rising now. Who is this guy? Nobody really knows. He's meek, he's humble, unordinary hero. But the craziest thing about this character is, well, unlike the other characters, this is the author himself. His name was Jesus. He was born of a virgin, fully God. He was perfect, fully man. He was learning. Different from all the others, but tempted just the same in every single way we are, yet without a single sin. He made the lame to jump and he caused the blind to see. And unlike the religious leaders, he had some real authority because he came from on high and he came to redeem, not to be served, but to serve his haters and enemies. He loved, he gave, showed us the heart of the author, claimed no glory for himself because he came from his father, and we hated him for it because we wanted to be God. Despised and rejected, we esteemed him not. Conflict escalating now. It starts with a betrayal. Judas whores his eternal Lord for 30 pieces of silver. A final meal, a prayer, and then they head into the garden where Jesus sweat with drops of blood, preparing for our pardon. The soldiers took the Lord away and led him to a trial. Are you the Son of God? They say, I am. There's no denying. Except, of course, for his disciples who left their Lord in fear. Jesus looked up to the sky. He was all alone from here. They led him to the praetorium and they began to beat him. Who hits you? They would say, oh, Father, please forgive them. They made his back a bloody mess. They whipped him until he lost his breath. They threw the cross upon his wounds. The weight of sin, 300 pounds. The great eternal Lord of all, the author of all things, now, like a lamb to the slaughter. Would this be his defeat? They nailed him to the rugged cross. They shouted out, where is your God? He said, have you forsaken me? He takes a breath, his final three. It is finished. The Savior's cry, and then he bowed his head. The author of life, the Lord of all, the Son of God, is dead. They laid his body in a tomb, then everything went quiet. As God's people find themselves again in everlasting silence, two days pass. On the second morning after Jesus died, Mary went to the tomb to take a look inside. But when she arrived, she was met by an angel. She fell to the ground, but he said there's no danger. This Jesus. Jesus, is he the one you seek? Mary. He's not here. He is risen indeed. Climax is true. Every good story has one. That part where you feel a slight shift of momentum. Mary sprints to go tell the other disciples. The Lord, he's alive. He's alive like he promised. Peter and John go to see for themselves, but there's nothing there. Perhaps he truly lives then. Jesus' words come flashing to mind. They will kill the Son of Man. But after 3 days, he will rise. Momentum is surely building now. The enemy is limping now. Jesus finds the 12 and he gives them the mission. All authority is mine. All in heaven and on earth, go and tell them I'm alive. Go and tell the whole wide world. And don't get slack. I'm coming back. Acts now. The church is born, the Holy Spirit given. The news of Jesus, like the most contagious sickness spreading, thousands saved, a mighty wind is blowing through the region. Repentance and forgiveness preached all in the name of Jesus. Sinners and saints alike proclaim our God has come to save us. The Gentiles hear the story and the news is blowing up. Plan is working, gospel spreading from Asia to Africa. Martyrs laying down their lives because they know this story's true. It's a story like no other, a movement you cannot undo. Constantine tried to slow it down and turn it into steeples, but an angry monk from Germany wrote some holy gospel thesis. It spread like fire. Then it came to America by sail, and here we are, the 21st century, because the gospel cannot fail. It's the greatest story that's ever been told by the greatest author the world has ever known, but there are some still left to go. Yes, there are some still left to go. See, go was the command to every tribe and nation to take this great story to this dying generation. Because when this gospel finally spreads across the whole of earth, we'll hear a trumpet sound and Jesus will return. Heaven will be open and a white horse shall appear, and the one who sits upon it all his enemies shall fear. His eyes will be like fire and his purpose will be glory. Justice for all evil, life for all who love this story. He'll come to judge the quick, the dead, and all who trod this earth. Every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Death and Hades he will throw into the lake of fire, and Satan too, that serpent foe, that coward, that old liar. The church will rise, surround the throne, and clothed in glory his, singing worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. The Lamb who has been slain. Blessing and honor, glory and power forever to his name and for ages and ages. We will sing the praises of our God and King. It's the greatest story that's ever been told by the greatest author the world has ever known. Yeah, the bad guys lose, the good guys win. Jesus is Lord of all. The end.